marvelous voice to the group. I still remember going to the eastern part of the Congo with Dr. C. Paul Meredith in 1957 and being met by a group of pygmies whom we had hoped to see, never knew which group it was, and it all depends on what the local community might find, because the pygmies were nomadic. But they all came out, men, women, and children, singing. Well, not quite. They came playing musical instruments of their own creation. Without any question, I would say Africa has a remarkable well of talent and musical gifts, the ability to express oneself uniquely, both as individuals and as groups, and to do so in a unique way. Not every people express themselves in the same manner. There is a sad saying of different people: beware when the Germans begin to sing, because then they begin to march. Now, Germans do like to celebrate with the Italians. But we all have different traits. Our experience with the Thai people, they're Buddhists in Southern California. We have numerous friends in the Thai community. They never sing in a religious service. Japanese Buddhists, of course, do. Thais do not. They only chant. It's one of those peculiar things. Christians have to learn that you don't approach some people by singing hymns, because that's the last thing that they want to hear, that kind of response in their religious life. American blacks had an experience like no other people of North America, and they had to express themselves in contrast to their daily labor by music. This afternoon, I would like to address a question that is appropriate for tomorrow when we look at the experience of this period of time. I will start, I'll repeat a few things from this morning that are out of context for the morning, but are necessary for this afternoon. We're familiar with a verse that Paul used in 1 Corinthians. We'll start with this verse because our story will be the significance of the events that the festivals of God brought to our attention and the Christian world has thought about but has not entirely focused on with clarity. It's alluded to in the book of 1 Corinthians. And here we have the statement of Paul. Therefore, considering that there are problems in the local congregation, Paul said to the Corinthians, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Become a different kind of people. The reference here is to the different breads that people can make. Some make them with leaven, and then you can make bread that has no leavening. And there was a problem because someone had been puffed up in his mind and had no misgivings about behaving himself inappropriately, in fact, sinfully, with his father's wife. That is, he would not have been assumed here with respect to his mother, but his father must have had a new wife. And that's discussed in 1 Corinthians verse 1 and 2 of chapter 5. But then he says, there's another part of the story, that you may be a new lump, that you are truly unleavened, but you can't have essentially ridded yourself of the leaven of sin without something having been done to make the forgiveness of sin possible. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Now here we have a very interesting comment, because the Jews had various customs throughout the year. There were practices through each week, practices in any day, morning and evening, practices that pertain to each of the lunar months, and then you have the solar year. Now it says, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. The Jewish community to this day has not accepted the premise that the Messiah, our Passover, was crucified for us, past tense. Christos, or Christ, is simply the Greek for one who is anointed with oil. The Greeks never anointed their kings this way, and even the word Christos in Greek, from which we get Christ, seemed a strange expression. That is, Jew might have explained that the anointed is the Messiah, you see, because the word Mashiach has to do with anointing. To translate the Greek to Christ, he would have been the oily one, the one on whom oil had been smeared. That was to set him apart. Now, to have this statement is remarkable, because we discover that there was a meaning for the customs that had been introduced in Egypt in bringing about the deliverance of the children of Israel. One unique sacrifice in Egypt for each household, named after passing over that household and sparing them all in the household from death. And this was first instituted in Egypt to bring to our attention what had been foreseen in the statement made to Eve, that someone of her seed, a male heir, would indeed be bruised at his heel, as a snake often strikes you in the heel, but you shall crush its head. A prophecy of someone who would be struck, poisoned, and die, see, as in nature. Someone who would die because of what the devil would perpetrate in the heart of Judas, the religious community in part, in the Jewish nation, and Pilate and the Roman government, all in some way not understanding what they were doing, except the devil knew what he was doing, and God used it to our end, that the Messiah should die. So we start the story, interestingly, in the land of Egypt, so that a people who were destined yet to begin to preserve a holy written word. Up to this time, there may have been family literature, but there was no official writing of Scripture. It was oral. And the Lord appeared to Abraham, and Enoch walked with God. And the Lord spoke to Abel, and God said to Noah. All that was personal communication with the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. We have the beginning of the preservation of a written record, starting from in the beginning till and in the end, Revelation. Now, the important thing is that the children of Israel had already been learning how they ought to live to be proper inhabitants of the land of Canaan. the physical promises of this life in a nation not called to salvation, but simply to inherit a land in which they should live a life that would lead other people to say what a marvelous people this is, that know how to solve their crime problems without prisons. Or did you read all about the prison system in the Bible? No. One of the most astonishing things is that the world takes for granted that the way to deal with crime is to imprison people with other criminals. See? Only you sometimes discover some people aren't criminals who were there, even on death row. Then there are societies, of course, that dispose of criminals before they get to prison. Peremptory justice. The old people, actually, the people in the area from which the governor of California came. In the Middle Ages, they had an unusual practice that the Italian Pope was shocked by. When a crime had been committed, people were rounded up who were suspects. They were all executed. Then a trial was held. The guilty were exonerated and honored. Crime problem was solved as far as they were concerned. What a way of justice if left to the Germanic mind. The nation of Israel was to lead a life, not try to impose itself on other nations. Does this tell you that we have a problem in Iraq to impose our vision of democracy on a people whose historic roots, Assyrian, Chaldean, Arabic, Kurdish, people who've been living in that area for 4,000 plus years, and the nation that is not settled in this country more than, let's say, 400, over there to impose an idea that even differs from how democracy may be practiced in other parts of the world. God didn't say, force this on other people. There are reasons why these things are happening. But as God said, now I'm revealing to you the way to live. And I want you to know that in addition, we're going to have problems in the country due to ignorance, forgetfulness, carelessness, and in fact, deliberate misbehavior. And if this nation does not acknowledge its flaw, but if you want to, there shall be the shedding of blood to know that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Sin is lawlessness. And what is needed is a people who have been willing both to seek to do what God revealed and to acknowledge that there should be someone, an anointed person, a prince, a king, if you please, who would take away the sins of the world. The one who had the responsibility and the right to govern, who would give his life. The one who would give his life as high priest. This is the one who was selected by God, called the Christ, or the Anointed One, by the Spirit of God. And he gave his life. The story, of course, begins in the Gospel accounts. We're not starting with the birth of Jesus. We're starting here with the late events. So let's turn to the conclusion of the book of Matthew, where we want to start our story, so that we have some background. In chapter 26, book of Matthew, verse 17. Now on the first of unleavened bread. Now let's note that day is understood and festival or feast does not appear there at all. This was the first of unleavened bread. The disciples came to Jesus, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Now they really didn't understand what was coming, because they didn't dream that in 2 days' time Jesus would be dead. It didn't occur to them. What was meant by the first of unleavened bread? Well, feast is added there. That is simply because this was thought to be the 15th of the month, which it was not. Luke tells us it was not. Luke's account, we'll turn to the gospel record there. Now, on the first, no, wrong chapter yet, excuse me. Turn back a bit further. Sorry about that. Now we'll turn to chapter 22, verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread. Same kind of term. It is a day of unleavened bread. It is not here called the first day of the feast in either Luke or in Matthew. You see, in that day, many people went up to Jerusalem. When they left their homes, such that the home was unleavened, that is, the removal of leavened bread, before they came. So the Jews requested the people to be sure that when they left their homes, before coming some significant distance. Now for Jerusalem, it didn't matter. They waited till later on a day. But for those who came for the festival season, for any particular day, the custom was then to call this day, the first day of unleavened bread, a day of unleavened bread, because the leaven had already been removed. Now, which day this is important. Let's go on, and this is the only place it is clearly stated, in which it was necessary that the Passover lamb be killed. So the first day of unleavened bread is when the Passover lamb was killed. In the days of Moses, this is clearly defined as the 14th of the month. Therefore, Luke also says that this festival is called the Passover. Unleavened bread had by this time actually acquired the name of Passover. The word Passover therefore applied to both day 14 as originally and the next 7 days in addition. Josephus speaks of these 8 days as Passover. Now with this in mind, we can see something also in addition that is of interest. We will see that in the end, what is called Easter in this part of the world is in fact called Pascha or Passover in the Greek Orthodox or the Orthodox communities, wherever Greek may be used. So this word is clearly of importance to recognize that it had been applied over a longer period of time than expected. So it was on the 14th day that Jesus ordered the disciples to prepare. Preparing for what he himself understood would be the Passover and what they understood as the Passover. Turned out, however, to be quite unexpected what Jesus did. He came that evening, and he said to the disciples, he had washed their feet according to John, I won't go into that. He said to them, Luke 22:15, with desire, I fervently desire, that's the sense. I fervently desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For, and then he explains, he will not at any further time on earth participate in this. That was to say, he was to ascend to heaven. Now it is important here to take note that what he was introducing is called by Jesus himself the Passover. And what he was eating there involved unleavened bread and wine. I need not explain that. It was after a meal had been eaten. So, at the close of the main meal, Jesus introduced in two symbols, wine divided among them and unleavened bread. He blessed them and spoke of this as representing his body broken and his blood. Now, it's not necessary that I go in the background of this particular part because that's not the emphasis, but we must start here. Now, it's significant that Jesus did not say that this is something else. What he gave them was what I would say to be the simplest. This is the Passover, Jesus said it was, Pascha in the Greek, of the New Covenant. Because the wine symbolized his blood of the New Covenant or the New Testament. This morning, or just afternoon, I addressed this question of covenant and testament. We have often not taken note that the scriptures in Greek are called the New Testament. You don't call it the New Covenant. You see, the Greek had one word, diatheke, for both covenant and testament. One word with two distinct meanings. A covenant is an agreement. A testament is like a will. That is, you can draw up a will. It is not a covenant. But in the will that Jesus drew up, so to speak, he said, if you do what I say, then you are truly my disciple. Jesus was the heir of Abraham. Paul said that if we are, in fact, Christ's heir, then are we also Abraham. Because Abraham received spiritual promises. He received an understanding of salvation. And it was possible that there would come out of the lineage of Abraham someone who was perfect, who would inherit all those promises. But every generation, whether Isaac, or Jacob, Judah, David, up to the Messiah, no mortal was found worthy to actually inherit what Abraham had promised to him by God, I should say. And therefore, it kept going from generation to generation, because it was given to Isaac, and Isaac was a human being with flaws. And Jacob, look how he had to wrestle with himself too. So we come to David. All these died in faith. When Christ came, he not only introduced a diatheke, which is a covenant, an agreement, that God says this, and I promise this, and this is a covenant because you must be willing to do your part. What is your part? It's the simple old expression we have all learned. Repent, believe who the Messiah is and what his message is, and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is, Jesus says, I promise that you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit which will enable you to become the spiritual children of Abraham. To do so, of course, he said, I must ascend to heaven and there to receive a kingdom. And having been away a long time, he will come back and establish the kingdom of God over the nations on earth. But that's getting a little ahead of the story. What we have here is the story of the day of the death of the one who was represented by the Paschal Lamb. Now, this was followed, according to John's Gospel. Well, let's not use followed yet, because we have to go back to the little earlier part of John's Gospel. And here we have the story that Jesus was presented to Pilate. John 18, verse 28, 1828. They led Jesus from Caiaphas the high priest to the praetorium, the area of flat stones where you presented yourself to the court of Pilate, and it was early morning, the day of the crucifixion. The Jews themselves did not go into the praetorium because they planned to eat the Passover that evening. Now let me explain something here which the church needed to correct for decades and did not. And I want to make it clear, there is always something to learn. You're never too old to learn something new or to unlearn something. It's important we grasp this. Jesus died shortly after 3 p.m. You know, the darkness was from noon for 3 hours. And not long after that, they gave or attempted to give Jesus gall and vinegar, and he refused it. And then he was struck in the side and died. At the time of day in which the Passover, the Lamb, was officially slain. The death of the Messiah on the 14th of the lunar month. This year it fell on Monday in the Hebrew calendar. It could fall on other days because it wasn't attached to a day of the week, attached to a day of the month. That is, we should know, and the Jews are going to learn, that the Messiah, in fact, did die on the day in which, and at the hour of the day in which they began to sacrifice the Passover lamb. Now, this leads to a question, because the church had assumed that Jesus ate the bread and the wine in the early hours of the 14th of the lunar month. And that was when the Passover lamb had been killed at twilight, at the beginning of that day, and that Jesus actually had the Passover lamb with them. This simply was an error of our judgment. The Church of God did not have its historic roots in the history of the Jewish community, and we assumed the Jews were in error. The error arose because we did not understand something very simple. I want to turn to the Old Testament, a place in the book of Exodus, so you do understand something significant about the Exodus. Now, this is chapter 29. Now, this is what you shall offer upon the altar: 2 yearling lambs each day. Regularly, you offer 2 yearling lambs each day. Regularly, you shall offer 1 lamb in the morning, and the other you shall offer at twilight, between the evening. And it tells you the manner in which it is done. Now, what is important here, as any Jew would have told us, could have told us, and the church did study it but came to no adequate conclusion, and simply fail to realize its significance. If this is done with two lambs each day, regularly, you shall offer one in the morning, and you shall offer the other at twilight, each day, these two lambs in this order. This means that if it's in the day, one in the morning and one at evening or twilight, that twilight, in fact, is the end of the daylight portion of the day. And this twilight is a part of the day that is drawing to a close. It is not the beginning of a day, it's at the end of a day. Just want to make it clear. This was made clear to material in the middle of the 1980s, so that the church should understand. It doesn't affect the practice, but it affects the explanation. It affects the explanation. In other words, the Exodus occurred in the 15th, after the morning watch had begun. The Passover lamb was slain not at twilight at the beginning of the 15th. Sorry, incorrect statement. It was slain, according to the church's former understanding, that it was slain at the beginning of the twilight of the 14th, which was supposed to be the beginning of the 14th. The death angel went over the night of the 14th, but the children of Israel didn't go out until the 15th. Now the children went out in the 15th at the morning watch. The morning watch was one of three: the evening watch, the middle of the night, and the morning watch, 6 to 10 p.m., 10 to 2 a.m., 10 p.m., 2 a.m., 2 to 6. That's the basic way we would define it. So they were protected during the time of that night watch from 10 to 2 and stayed in their houses. From 2 on, that night with the moon in the sky, they burned the remains and began to leave. Just so you know, there are some people who, if they disagree with anybody, either one or the other has got to go, see? We need to learn a little bit about how the Greek mind thinks. Americans like the company of people with whom they agree. It's more agreeable. Now, the Greeks don't mind the company of people with whom they agree. But if by chance they don't agree, you know what happens? That's the man they want to see again, because they love to discuss that which we don't yet agree upon. They don't walk away this way. They walk and discuss. Now, Mr. Tkach, now deceased, understood this. No small number of ministers did. I had addressed the question. Mr. Armstrong simply, in those days, was not prepared to go back over this. He could no longer essentially read the text of the Bible. Remember, he used to have a magnifying glass, and then he simply preached from memory. But it is important for us to get this picture just by way of background, so you'll understand the whole picture. Once we see this, we understand more clearly how the wave sheaf offering, which I want to address, is to be understood. But before we get to that, we need to finish the rest of the story. Jesus introduced the New Testament Passover. The Greeks typically, early on, associated it with a meal. The meal and what followed, the bread and the wine, unleavened bread and wine, that they called the Lord's Supper, because it was a part of the Last Supper that he ate. And hence the term Lord's Supper developed in the church, because in Corinth the New Testament Passover was associated, see, with the eating of a meal in the historic account in Matthew, Mark, Luke. John didn't need to repeat it. But in reality, Paul found that the Greeks made a profound mistake. When Jews get together, the poor Jew is never left without a gift. He is always provided with food. All the festivals, the Jews have never neglected the poor. Now, many of the Greeks in Corinth were not prosperous. Some of them were quite prosperous. But the Greeks were far more class conscious. And so when they gathered together in the building, it is very probable that you would say there were those who had an upstairs room and those who had downstairs, because they didn't all choose to sit at the same table. That was just custom. And Paul had never addressed this question before. Should it be immediately following a meal every time you celebrate it this time of the year? And his answer was, hereafter, what you're calling the Lord's Supper, with its focus on the bread and wine, accompanying a meal that those who are prosperous celebrate with at the same time, but the others come hungry, he said, this is not the way we should do it in our fellowship. Hereafter, eat at home. But the term Lord's Supper has continued to this day within the Christian community because it had got started. And it really is referring to the time of the day that it occurred. The Greeks, however, preserved the term P-A-S-C-H-A, the letter C-H being key, Pascha, like we would spell it, P-A-S-C-H-A. They preserved that as the normal description of what the Western world, when Christianity came into Germany, there they discovered another name for this occasion. This is now many centuries later, some 800 years, and that was, we call in English, Easter. Martin Luther defined it in terms of Ostern, O-E-S-T-E-R-N. But that's getting ahead of the story. I'm saying here that we need to understand that this is, in fact, a New Testament name, that the Passover lamb had yet to be sacrificed. The disciples didn't dream that this preliminary meal on this day would turn out to be the Passover of the New Testament church. This was simply a surprise. They still didn't dream what it meant. What it meant, my blood of the New Testament, see? Because they thought that Christ was going to be alive tomorrow and the next day. And it turned out that he was seized that very night, and the disciples were all scattered. Jesus was brought to trial. The rest of the story, you don't have to go to the movie to read it. It's right in the text. If you do, you're not disfellowshipped. If you don't, you're not disfellowshipped. That's a personal matter. That's simply a personal matter. Here is the text. And the text tells us that Jesus died at the very time the Jews slew the Paschal lamb. Now, twilight is not this time of day, but a problem arose that needed a judgment. Very clear. The word twilight is not the way the Hebrew is expressed. The Hebrew simply says between two evenings. Now, one evening is clearly nightfall. One evening is twilight. And there is another evening that begins after noon, after midday. Twilight essentially is that evening which is between the beginning of the first evening and the beginning of the third evening. That is, the third is the new day, see? That's the important point. Now, literally, when all the children of Israel were in Egypt, every head of household knew how to do one thing. They all knew how to butcher an animal. Every head of household knew how to butcher an animal. My father did. all farmers who had any experience farming, if they had any animals, knew how to butcher an animal in and long after the Depression. Most of you eat meat that you don't butcher. I think I am right. So that I wouldn't want to be that lamb at your hands. All right. By the time of the New Testament, most Jews living in the city were not skilled, and this fell to the role of the priesthood. And the priests were trained how to butcher the lamb. Now, when every head of household, as twilight, see, ends the day, you can do this in a twilight that is approximately 25 to 30 minutes, a little bit more later than earlier in the year, March and April. But when you have people who don't butcher, and when you have only a select number of those, like the priests, and the whole multitude come to one place, one building, not scattered all over the community, then you must have them come, you know, one after the other, go through the line, you know, several lines over a period of time. A new group goes through, and that's how they did it. Tens of thousands of lambs. 10 to a household. On that basis, the Jews said, we cannot do this all in twilight. Now, there is this, you know, it's like we use the word evening differently in different parts of the country. Originally, it meant between two evenings, or specifically, the narrow definition would be the English term twilight. Dawn would be a corresponding term in the morning. But the Hebrew literally is between evenings, and the Jews concluded that it must not extend into that last evening that begins the new day. It may occur earlier than sunset because it is after the beginning of the first evening between the two, the first and the new night, the evening which is night. So somewhere afternoon to nightfall. Nightfall actually naturally begins the day. Somewhere in there, and they said we can do it till back to somewhere between 3 and 3:30 and get it all done. And so they set apart the Paschal Lamb, and then on the afternoon, somewhere between 3 and 3:30, they began to sacrifice it, and usually were finished by 5:30 to 6. But that all depends on how many were there. Now, that is an understanding that Dr. Page had understood, a number of us. In fact, the scholarly world has understood this and has made its mistake, not in this aspect, but they assume that somehow the first of unleavened bread was the 15th, when in fact Matthew and Luke mean the 14th. They forgot that they were 8 days beginning with the 14th. The Jews now have 8 days, including the 22nd, that has to do with adding a second day to every holy day that I won't have to explain here, because that goes back to the history of the calendar, so we'll stop that thought. But the 8 days began with the 14th. Now, with this in mind, it is important to recognize that Jesus was selected. In fact, he was selected as the Lamb of God on the 10th of the month. And what happened is that it was at the end of the 9th day and the beginning of the 10th day of the month that he appeared in the temple after they celebrated with the palms. That's the calendar for that year. So Jesus was accepted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now he dies when the Passover lambs are killed. Now we also are told back in Leviticus, we'll go back here in chapter 23, so you understand the picture. I happen to have two This is the Tanakh, or the Holy Scriptures, the Jewish translation into English of the Old Testament. Chapter 23, we have a story here of some consequences to what is to happen. This is what they are to do. When you enter the land that I am giving you, verse 10, and you reap its harvest, you shall bring the first sheaf of your harvest to the priest. That is the first omer that's in the rough quantity of a quart in quantity. The sheaf would be cut from the ground. It was tied so it would be held together. He shall elevate the sheaf before the Lord for acceptance on your behalf. The priest shall elevate it on the first, on the day after the Sabbath. Now there the word Sabbath clearly is understood to be the seventh day of the week. In ancient translated practice, the Jews got off on that. I won't discuss it. It's the argument between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees said this means the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week. The Pharisees wanted to solve a problem where the Pharisees were wrong, and the Pharisees wanted to solve a problem where the Sadducees were wrong in this area of information. But the original clearly agrees with the Sadducees. It was the Sabbath. This is not a word for an annual holy day by itself. That would have been called a high day or designated by number. So it was to be presented on the day after the Sabbath. On that day, you shall elevate this omer. It's a weight. It's not the form of the sheaf, but a weight of grain, barley. You shall offer a burnt offering, and this is to be presented before the Lord. And this one is to show that until this offering is made, no reaping could ultimately take place. So if we discover Christ is the Passover, we can also discover here he is this sheaf. There will be no reaping unless this sheaf symbolized as something presented to the high priest should have been offered. Then you begin to reap, and that's the story of the experience of the church through to the day of Pentecost, when the first harvest is commemorated as complete. So now we would take a look at a matter that is important here next. The wave sheaf, the Jews decided from ancient information, should be cut at the twilight, at the end of the twilight of the Sabbath. That twilight belongs to the Sabbath. As night was falling, where there's still enough light, but it must be on the morrow. It would be the beginning of the first day of the week, and they regularly did it as the Sabbath ended, as nightfall was beginning. They cut it, brought it to the temple, winnowed it, separated it, so that it was ground grain, very finely done, so that it could be used as an offering. And it was presented in the morning before the Lord as the first of the first fruits. In other words, the first, if you please, of whatever is symbolized by the grain. What is symbolized by the grain is the first harvest. There is the later harvest and the first one. And we are called the first fruits, and Christ is the first of the first fruits. So here we have something that the Jews are going to have to face, yet they have not faced this. When we read the account in John, we discover that Jesus, when they looked into the tomb, Jesus was already gone. The cutting of the wave sheaf represents the Messiah no longer entombed, no longer entombed as night fell. as that new first day of the week began, he was no longer entombed. When the tomb was opened later that night, early in the morning, he was gone. That's because the wave sheet represents the time that Jesus ended his stay in the tomb. I'm not discussing now the rest of the story of the crucifixion. We're interested in what happened the next morning. The first thing that happened was that Mary Magdalene came early, John's account, chapter 20. On the first day of the week, went to the tomb early, still dark, and saw the stone had been taken away, and so she ran right away to Simon Peter and talked to him and said, he's gone. And now the purpose is, how do we explain the disappearance of this body? And so they came there, and they looked, and the women had also been there, and this was an astonishing experience. So ultimately, Jesus, having now been risen, he said to Mary Magdalene, who wanted to express that she saw him as the resurrected Messiah, and to hug him, he said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Now you go to the brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father, and tell them, and I'm to meet them." So at this point, early in the morning, Jesus said, "Don't cling to me." Then we come to Matthew. The women had then heard, and they went to tell the disciples. They had not seen Jesus. Only Mary Magdalene had. She stayed behind, having left early, and told Peter. That's unimportant at the moment, those details. Now Jesus said to the women, Matthew 28, verse 10. They came, well, I need to go back one verse, my page. And as they went to tell his disciples, Matthew 28, 9, Jesus met them saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Be not afraid, go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee." Now here they held him and worshipped him because he had been accepted. He said in John, "I have not yet ascended." The women were still on their way, and he said, "I am returning. I'm down here." He had already transcended the world of space and time and matter and appeared in the presence of deity, his Father. And then he came back. Now what you have here is the remarkable parallel of the cutting of the wave sheaf at the beginning of the day, its presentation at this time. The person who presented it was the high priest, and what was presented was a symbol of the one who would be the high priest, you see, on our behalf in the new covenant. The high priest presented this wave, this sheaf, that is an omer's worth in the form of beaten grain having been winnowed. This is the story of the first fruits. The story of the rest begins with Acts chapter 2. So Jesus is pictured here on the first day of the week in the morning as in fact having ascended to God. Now what is remarkable about this? This is the one ceremony that occurs on a particular day of the week. Listen carefully. Only weekly ceremonies could be like this. That is, obviously, there were ceremonies every Sabbath. That would happen once a week on a particular day. There were ceremonies every day, the morning and evening sacrifice, let's say, at dawn and dusk, that we have already discussed. Those happened every day of the week. This one, unlike an annual one, elsewhere, the annual one was linked to a day of the month. This one was linked to a singular day of the week, the first day of the week. And this is the story of what happened in Jesus' life so that we may see him as the Lamb of God, also as our priest, and that he presented himself. Jesus presented himself. He is both high priest and presents himself as the offering or the Lamb of God. It's very important that we recognize that. Without this, there would have been no possibility of achieving the rest of the harvest, because the Messiah would not have ascended and functions today as our high priest. There would be no salvation, because if we have no representative before God, the truth about each one of us could stand against us, and there would be no lawyer in the defense. Because, you know, there are different kinds of sin. There are sins that are deliberate, sins that are unintentional, sins that are due to ignorance. Most sins are due to ignorance, in the sense we don't even realize what we're doing until something has already happened. I shouldn't have done that, you know. I should have thought that through better. Jesus is our high priest. I would like to explain something simple in closing. You come to the foot of the cross. No, I won't do that. I'll start with one other story. A minister who stayed with this fellowship said, "How was it that we came to understand Jesus as the Messiah, and we never understood the big picture?" He said, "How did we make a mistake?" You know, he said, and this was in a publication done out of Tulsa called the Good News Grapevine. A few of you may have read copies of it in the ministry, or long-term members. I don't know. It's now a decade ago. Almost, not quite. This minister said, "Now, I met Christ at baptism." And he said, "You know, I simply walked on and left him there." We had ministers who walked on and thought that in fulfilling the law, they were able to inherit eternal life without giving any significant further thought. Now, there were a lot of ministers who didn't think that way. Different people have different stories, different paths. We don't all walk the same path in reaching the final conclusion. But this man, his name I don't even remember, I didn't intend to, but I remember the story. He met Christ, found his sins forgiven, and walked on. He failed to realize Christ is functioning as high priest in heaven. Now today the emphasis is coming to the foot of the cross. Ah, yes, you have to be willing to face the fact there was the crucifixion. The Jews have been unwilling as a nation, only individuals, and in the New Testament church, to face the fact that the Messiah would be put to death by the Roman form of crucifixion, as symbolized by the copper serpent, you know, that was put on the stick as the children of Israel were going just before they went around Moab to come. It's in the book of Deuteronomy. They were struck by the snakes. And this snake was pictured as being nailed, you see, a bronze one, copper one, to a stick. And that if they looked at that, they realized that the work of the Messiah would be to undo what the serpent has done in deceiving the world. we all must come to acknowledge at the foot of the cross that the one who was placed there is the one who died for the sins of mankind. To stay at the foot of the cross is to leave the Messiah on the cross. If you never see him off, you have missed the point that he was dead, buried, rose from the dead, ascended to the Father, was accepted, returned to the disciples, and over a 40-day period explained things that they never could have understood before the shock of the death of the one they thought was God in the flesh, the Son of God. Their minds were gradually coming to see that that day was not, and the kingdom of God was to be restored. The Messiah ascended and now functions as our high priest. If you stay only at the foot of the cross and don't think in terms of what Christ does every day and lose sight of the fact that he is coming again to fulfill a prayer which says, "Our Father, who thou art," it sounds better, but we'll... who is in heaven, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And forget the daily bread for the moment, that's essential, but I'm focusing on, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And don't lead us into trials, but deliver us from evil. And then, in whose name do we pray? In the name of Christ. Now, this means that what is happening, let's say like tonight and tomorrow, always on this day, that is the morrow after the Sabbath. The Sabbath may be, the Sabbath, let me put it this way, may fall during the days of unleavened bread or on the 14th Passover. The day the wave sheaf is cut must always be during the days of unleavened bread. That Mr. Armstrong did not have correct, and the church did not have correct, but in 73, he not only made the essential correction on Pentecost, he also made a correction that he found to be essential, and that is that the day that the wave sheaf is offered must always be during the days of unleavened bread. We used to think the Sabbath needed to be in that seven-day period, but the focus is the day of the wave sheaf. Christ would not have ascended to the Father after the 7 days representing 7,000 years. It must be before. And it turned out to be in the middle of the week of some 7,000 years. Between nearly 4,000 years had elapsed when Messiah came. He died a little later. And then, of course, we're not talking about the story of the crucifixion week here. But I want to thank you for listening to the fact that Mr. Armstrong had to make a correction on how to count Pentecost. He went to the banker instead of those who translate the Bible. Bankers don't think like translators. Translators shouldn't be trusted with banking. That's the problem. Mr. Armstrong had business experience. Mr. Armstrong did not understand and never had time to go over the nature of the when on the 14th the Passover lamb was offered. But in addition, Mr. Armstrong did understand clearly that we must understand the wave sheaf as happening during the days of unleavened bread. And that means when the 14th the Passover is on a Saturday, the wave sheaf is cut Saturday night. you see, Saturday night meaning at nightfall, the beginning of the first day of the week, and the wave sheaf occurs on the first day of unleavened bread. And Jesus fulfilled all of these things. The important thing, therefore, is we must not stop and terminate our thinking simply with the death of Christ. We must go on. The reason people today, in various fellowships, various denominations in the Christian world, do not really grasp what is now typically called Easter Sunday, is that we never did adequately focus on what happened on the first day of the week that normally parallels. It could be about a month away, could be some 4 weeks or so away, because the Roman calendar and the Jewish calendar are very similar to each other in terms of the season. But sometimes it's a month apart. This year it is the same day. In fact, the Orthodox churches have Easter different from the Catholic churches several times in a decade. This year's, not only will tomorrow represent the wave sheaf correctly, it will be Easter Sunday for the Catholics, and it will be Pascha for the Greeks. This is one year where they all correspond. So in actuality, Easter is pictured not in terms of the resurrection of Christ on that Sunday morning. It is the story of what the resurrected Christ did when he presented himself as our high priest, who functions now at all times and will function as high priest also when he comes to earth. Otherwise, you have no advocate. God sends you the Holy Spirit as a comforter to dwell in us, but he also has Jesus Christ as an advocate to represent us before the person of God, the being who is God, the eternal, before the angels. And without him, we could not be forgiven of sin. Let us go on, even if some of us will never live to see another occasion together. But we need to go on and to walk together as the light is brought to us. That light is being brought to us by Jesus Christ. It can shine on an individual who knows no one else, because there is a book. It can shine in a group, because Christ has never ceased to walk with us, whom he called last century to do a work together, to bear witness of the coming of the kingdom of God. And no matter what the trials in the church may be, no matter what aspects we may find difficult to deal with, the worst thing that could happen is each one runs for a different door, and each one does what he thinks is right. There's nothing like having the Spirit of God and walking together in the light as it comes to us. I want to thank the leadership of the church and the local church for the fact that we could be here on this occasion, and that we should put our minds to the significance of this day, beginning tonight, when we think of all that happened to the Messiah after he rose from the dead, to present himself on our behalf to the Father in heaven.